We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 23. 2 Corinthians 1, 23. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you alone are God and are worthy of worship, and that you alone are the Creator, and that you alone saved us and died for our sin. Lord, we just thank you for your holiness and your greatness, Lord, and that you have called each one of us into a personal relationship with you. God, I thank you that no one stands between us and you, that we can come to you with our hearts open, knowing that you receive us and hear us, and knowing that because of what Jesus did on that cross, that we have a favorable standing and that we can come right to you anytime, any day, anywhere. And Lord, that you'll deal with our hearts, that you minister to us, that you convict us, that God, we just give you thanks for all that you do in our lives, that you'd never let us go, that those days that we just have that joyous fellowship with you, and those days that you haunt us and won't leave us alone, God, just for all of it, that it is because we have that open, direct channel to you, Lord, and we thank you for it. So, Lord, teach us tonight. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been looking at Paul opening up his heart here in 2 Corinthians as, having heard back of the other letter and its reception, and while it was largely received and responded to, and a great deal of repentance had been done, that one individual who was sleeping with his father's wife had been confronted, excommunicated, kicked out of the church, turned over to Satan, as Paul instructed, and that individual had repented. And yet there was still some yet to be done. There were other things not yet in order that Paul had told them to set in order. And so Paul had actually, for multiple reasons, postponed a trip whereby he had said, I'm coming to see you, but then he ended up not going. And we were looking last week how, you know, those accusations, how there are in every group those who are looking for the servants of God to have any slight inconsistency that they can harp on, that they can jump on, and go, aha, you see, he's not for real. There's this guy said he would do this, and he did that. He said he would meet me somewhere. And, you know, it's horrible when you forget something, an appointment you made with somebody. And I'll admit to you right now, guilty. I've done it. I've had people in the church who really needed to talk to me, and I told them I'll meet you at such and such a place and such a time, and have something else come up and completely forget and have them there waiting for me. And oh, just the thought of how hurtful that is. It hurts to be forgotten. I know how it feels. It's happened to me. And I remember when it happened to me from someone I looked up to greatly that had told me he would meet me and we would do such and such together, and he forgot all about it. And I was mad. I was really mad. And I was already a pastor at the time. I remember on the way driving home talking to God about how mad I was at him. And it was one of those rare times when God just brought clarity to my heart, and I started thinking, you know, sooner or later, you spend 20 years, 30 years in the ministry, you're going to do it to somebody yourself. And what a horrible thing to do. What a human thing to do. Inconsistent thing to do. And yet we are all human, and we all can forget. We all can have another crisis come up that so occupies our mind that some other important thing gets pushed aside and we forget. And you see, there are those who just won't forgive that in a pastor. There are those who won't forgive any inconsistency. They look, I'm sure you've met them, they go from church to church with nothing but critical things to say about the last church they were at. I know for me, when someone shows up here and they start going on and on about what was wrong with their last church, you know. I always start inquiring, you know, did you ever talk to the pastor about it? No, well, what's your pastor's name? Can I have his phone number? I'd like to call him about you, you know, and see if there's anything that needs to be resolved. And I have had people that I've told, I'm sorry, but until you go back and make things right at your last church, you can't come here. You know, you just can't keep getting in a huff and a tizzy and walking away from things. God wants us to work things out. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family. You know, with your family, you might get mad and quit talking to them for a few weeks, but they're your family. You got to work it out. You go back. You don't quit. You don't walk away. And we shouldn't quit on each other. And you shouldn't quit on me because you find an inconsistency or because of hurt feelings. You should come and get in my face and tell me what I did and give me an opportunity to repent and apologize and beg your forgiveness if I hurt you. It happens. And with Paul, however, it wasn't even an inconsistency. You know, well, it didn't even fall into that category. You know, it was one of those things that it would be like one of you saying, hey, I'm going to be traveling up in the Portland area. If I'm up there, I'm going to try to stop by and see you. And when you got up there, you got too busy and didn't have the time to do it. You never promised you would, you know, you didn't make an appointment. You just said, I have the intention of looking you up if I have the time. And if any of us are wise, we'll always say, Lord willing, you know, I'll see you. You know, Lord willing, we'll do this or that. And so Paul had these things going on. We saw early in this chapter how Paul started, in a way, revealing his heart that his ministry to people who suffered was because of his own sufferings, that the comfort wherewith we are comforted with, we comfort others, that the tribulations that we go through give us a capacity of compassion and love for others, that we're also able to minister to them, that where we find our comfort in God, and as Paul shared, that he'd fall into that place of despair, that in Asia something happened that he said we despaired of life. And I let you know that Greek word means the loss of hope. You know, it's a hard thing. Sometimes a Christian can retain their faith but lose hope. And without hope, we're pretty pitiful people. You know, we get depressed. You know, if there's a sense of hopelessness and despair. And you know, Paul said that we had lost hope and despair to the point that we didn't want to live anymore. And so Paul, being that open to this church that he's having conflict with, that people are being critical of him, of saying, hey, I've been there. I've had those moments of deep despair, not wanting to wake up the next day. Everything just seemed so bleak and hopeless to me. And he shared that. And we talked some about depression and that it's a very real factor, not one to be ignored, and that we need to face it honestly. And so through those things, as we saw, and where we left off is that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. One of our last thoughts in our last study was we have been given more or less the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit, that filling of the Holy Spirit in our life, that taste of heaven is like God's promise to us of the rest of heaven, that we have been sealed. God's mark has been put on you and I who have received Christ, and we belong to him forever. And at the end of our lives, or at the rapture, that seal, God's going to say, that one's mine, you know, it belongs to me, and they're coming home. And now he goes on, and we only have a couple more verses in this chapter, but he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. He says, I call God as witness against my soul. This is something we as Christians should be very cautious about, any oath like this. And yet Paul, due to his position, due to the accusations against him, felt at this point necessary to bring an oath into it. you know, to say, I call God as a witness that what I'm telling you is true, is that one of the reasons I didn't come was to spare you. You see, there were still issues, and Paul didn't want to go there and be heavy-handed. He wanted to give them opportunity to correct the problems before he went there himself, so that when he came, it wouldn't be with this harsh authority and with this rebuking, but that he could wait till a later date, because he had had good news that they were in the process of dealing with these things. So part of his decision not to drop by was based on the fact that he would spare them before he went by. But he said something interesting. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. The NIV reads nicely in this. He says there, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand. If the Apostle Paul, you know, what a great man of God, shook up the whole world, if he laid no claim to authority and dominion over other people's faith, who do people today think they are when they try to do that and make themselves lords over other people, take over and control another soul? And, you know, it doesn't just come from the pulpit. Sometimes you can get in a friendship where somebody just tries to dominate you in the Lord. You know, it can just be another individual, but they're trying to tell you what God has for you all the time and control you through it. I've run into it in many different forms. You know, Jesus, when dealing with the Pharisees, turned to the crowd at one time in Matthew 23, spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, observe, that observe and do. But don't do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, which could be said master, master. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. He who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. There are men who love to exalt themselves spiritually and to put themselves over people. Jesus said, because of respect of the fact of the office that they hold, that they sit in the seat of Moses, and that what they are telling you is the word of God, do what they say. But he said, don't act like them, though, because they tell people, and they put great burdens. Did you know hypocrisy puts great burdens on other people? Do you know if you pretend that something is easy when it's really breaking your heart, You may be causing another person to think they're some kind of inferior Christian. When, you know, it's very easy for us to put on our little Christian happy faces, isn't it? You know, I can remember an example. We used to meet in an old building that's burned down many years ago, a Hilltop Community Center. And there was a place where I could stand looking off a bluff, and I would actually see people driving up to the church, and I would just kind of be out there looking at them, thinking, praying for the people. And I'm not kidding. There were times when I'd see couples coming. And by the time they get to the top of the hill, you know, I could watch them go all the way up the road. When they get to the parking lot, all of a sudden it's, oh, hi, praise the Lord. But how you doing, bro? You know, you know we're at our best behavior when we're here, aren't we? Yeah, you know, and I'm happy that you don't fight with each other here in church. You know, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to carry it over to here. you know, please, you know, you can start smiling at the end of the street. It's fine with me. But you see, there's times you might run into another couple that are having troubles and just kind of look at them and not, even not making comment, leave them with the impression you don't. And it leaves us feeling alone. I've had a lot of people come to me and say, you know, everybody else are just doing so good in the Lord, but I'm having such a hard time. And I always look at them, I go, I don't know who you're talking about. You know, I know the people I talk to, they tell me the truth because they're wanting help. But I know what they mean. I've walked in and been in places where you just feel like, man, look at they're rejoicing, they're having, but I'm brokenhearted. And, you know, there's a time when somebody's telling you that they're brokenhearted, that they're depressed or whatever, that you just need to be honest and share your own weakness and not be a hypocrite, not act like you're not a sinner, and you know, not put on any pretense and phoniness. And there's a degree of civility where it's nice to act nice when we're together, but there's also a degree of phoniness that can come out of that. Jesus warned, and it's interesting, you know, loving the best seats. When this was a synagogue, there were names on the back of the chairs. When you were tithing and in good standing, you got your own chair with your own name on it. And there were chairs for the visitors in the back. This room faced the opposite way. The Jews have to sit facing east, so the room was flopped around, and that was the front of the room. And the seats directly around, there were two rows of seats. And this is the way a synagogue is laid out. There was a platform where the back of the church is now, where the ark of the, where they kept the Torah and the mercy seat. And by the way, when they read from the Torah, the reader would stand with his back to the crowd. He would stand facing the ark in the presence of God to read the Word of God. He wouldn't face you like I am. He would be facing this way as he read. It'd be a little strange for me to teach that way, but you know, I'm not going to start. But there were seats on the two sides that were for the dignitaries. People of great importance got those seats. And you see, if you were sitting back here facing that way, you could look and see the people sitting sideways up right close to you and go, man, now those are the important people. You know, those are the people that donated tens of thousands. They've got the chief seats in the synagogue. You know, just look at them and be impressed. And then these people loved the power that they held over people. And that's what Jesus was talking about here. He said, don't you go around allowing people to call you rabbi or master. It's okay to call me Pastor John. I don't mind. A pastor means a minister, a servant. You know, I especially love it on the lips of children, you know, just Pastor John. Most of them think it's my first and last name. I had one little girl one time decided to, you know how you might shorten somebody's, you know, people shorten names. They'll take part of a name, and she decided to start calling me Pass. You know, hey, Pass, how you doing? You know, after about the third time, I go, are you calling me Pass? And she's going, yeah. I go, why are you calling me Pass? She's going, well, it's easier than saying Pastor. You know, it's just, you know, it's fine. But you see, there's if it becomes, oh, there's Pastor John. Or, oh, this kind of rabbi attitude, you know, we're to avoid that. Jesus said that there's one master and you are all brothers, including me, including Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and everybody else. We're all in this together. We have different callings and different positions, and those need, by their very nature, the office that God may call you to requires respect for that position, but not a lordship, not lording it over. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus called them together and said, you know, those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I've seen many a pastor fall when he considers that the stresses of the ministry warrant him certain privileges, warrant him a privilege that he shouldn't have to deal with these types of problems because he's dealing with such serious things after all. He is so important and his time is in such demand that he shouldn't be bothered with helping his wife or with, and you know, one of the most sinful things about it is when we think we deserve a reward or a privilege, we usually choose sin. And that's usually what they ultimately end up thinking, is that they deserve their secretary or some other woman in the church. And that thinking of, I'm special, I'm above, I have special needs because of all the high demands that I'm meeting. You know, people don't know the schedule, and boy, this is so hard. I deserve to be able to, you know what, I don't deserve anything. All that I get by mercy and grace. And I'm thankful when God gives me time to reflect or time to enjoy something. You know, but I don't sit here and say, well, I deserve this time to go off and do this, or, you know, because of, you know, God's good, and he'll give us the time we need. And granted, sometimes it seems like there's years between those moments where you have breaks. It's just like it is with you. Doesn't it feel like, man, it's been a long time since I've had a let up here? But we make it. But the moment you start thinking you're special, you're in trouble. Spiritual authority and spiritual abuse is around. There's a very popular book by Watchman Nee, outsold in many bookstores, and some of you may even have it at home. It is Sit, Stand, Walk, a book on Ephesians. A very good book. But I have to warn you that Watchman Nee's on spiritual authority is like the cult handbook. If you want to learn how to build a cult, an abusive cult, go buy the book Spiritual Authority and follow his directions. A man named Witness Lee took his directions on spiritual authority and started the local church, which has turned out to be one of the most destructive cults in our time. A very, very destructive group, this absolute spiritual authority. You see, I'd fallen in with a group years ago in Oregon, and you know, they would teach things. They had a certain emphasis on their teaching. A lot of it would be on, you know, like the rebellion in the wilderness and the rebellion of Korah against Moses and how they were struck dead, and, you know, that Moses was God's man and God's authority, and because they spoke against God's authority and rose in rebellion, they all died. They would talk about Miriam getting leprosy because she spoke against Moses. And you see, Calvary, generally, our form of church government is based on what Moses set up with the 70 elders and so on. And this group had actually started with Calvary and branched off and got out there, but they started getting into this lording it over people, where the elders in the communal houses had this kind of absolute control. You know, I have a problem with most live-in drug rehab places, because if they aren't held to a true course with a strong leader who will avoid spiritual authority and the abuses of it, they almost all become abusive and start completely controlling the people's lives that are in them. The people start becoming just little robots that repeat what their leaders say to them. They trade in their capacity for reasoning and just do what they're told. And that brainwashing process that goes in. You see, there are things that we call cults. When we would rightly look at the word cult, if you went out to somebody who wasn't a Christian and said, tell me what a cult is, and they would probably name Jim Jones, David Koresh, you know, a few things. If you went to a Christian and said, name a cult, you would just as likely hear the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, various things. Because you see, we'll also use the word cult for those who teach false doctrine. And there are those out there. And there are those groups that, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have departed from the true teaching of the Word of God. They are false teachers. But, you know, we have to understand that when we're talking to the world around us and we use and call one of them a cult, that is a grave error on our part. You know, you should not, when you're witnessing to somebody, if they ask you about the Jehovah's Witnesses and go, oh, that cult, because they're going to go, well, nobody's committed suicide there. They're good, hardworking citizens. They're, you know, they're going to think that you're just some extreme radical. They're going to not understand. I mean, we have to be careful how we use that word. I would say we would be better off when we use the word cult to start using it more in the sense of how the world understands it. After all, we're here to witness to the world. We're here to witness to them. So you see, there are those things where false teaching comes in, where the organization becomes the Lord in the rulers, such as with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are watchtower slaves. They are told what to think and what to do. They are not even allowed to just read the Bible on their own. They're only allowed to read the prescribed verses from the Watchtower Society. They're very legalistic, brought under a bondage of works, and they are lorded over. But you see, they are not lorded over by a strong personality, as it is in some other cults. And therefore, the great abuses that go on in some other places don't happen there. And so we need to understand there are groups whose teaching may not be deviant. That is, you can go and listen to them from the pulpit, but when you look at their practice, you'll find out they are a cult. You see, there are those. Jim Jones obviously was both a false teacher and a cult leader. David Koresh, the same thing. Both of them twisted the Word of God. But I have seen places that, except for this one area of spiritual authority, teach the Word of God pretty accurate, and yet when it comes to spiritual authority, they suddenly start laying this law down. You got to check things with your pastor. You know, the moment I have no desire to try to control you. I'm still trying to control me. You know, my hands are full. You know, I've got enough with my own heart. I don't need to try to control. But you see, there's enough people out there that want to give up their control of their life to somebody else. I have noted, I have helped people get out of cults, abusive cults, and when they get out, they're just rejoicing. They seem to see the truth so clearly, and they'll turn around and go right back into another one. You know, there was one over in Paris. It was called the Fivefold Ministry. They had apostles, prophets, teachers, and they were very strong with spiritual authority. Their apostle had absolute authority over the group. He could tell them, we're moving out of state. Everybody would pack up and move. Whatever he said went. And most people out here weren't even aware they were there. We had one that for a short time was in the military academy over across the lake, the old academy on Grand Avenue, called The Bible Speaks, very similar, an apostle who claimed absolute authority. And these guys were abusive. They controlled their people's lives. They told them what kind of jobs they could have or if they could even have jobs. You know, they would dictate to them in their marriages what to do. They, you know, there was another group out here a while after that, the Set Free group, that again, a very abusive cult-like group in their behavior. Now, again, I want to distinguish some of these, apart from this one area of teaching, were good Bible teachers. You might go to their church and go, what a wonderful Bible study. But you see, isn't there part of you and I that would love to give up the weight of taking care of ourselves? I mean, I'll just say, I'm glad that I know I can go to Jesus and give him the weight. But there are those people that want to find another human. And you see, what these groups teach, these abusive fivefold ministries who have apostles, who have these absolute personalities that lead, is they teach as long as you do what the pastor says, you're not responsible. He's the one responsible to God. And they'll go to verses back, and they love to teach out of Numbers, and there are certain things that Paul that said that they twist out of context and try to bring in. Paul said, not as lords over your faith, but as fellow workers toward your joy. Coming alongside you for your joy to teach you the word, but not as lords. Because you see, you and you and you and you stand by faith. You don't stand by me. If you do everything I tell you to do and then stand before God and go, but I obeyed John Duncan, God's going to say, John who? He's not Lord of anything. The guy couldn't even ever quite master self-control, let alone control you. Who do you think that these guys are that claim this type of authority? Yet I've seen it over and over again. I remember when the Bible Speaks first opened, I looked at a newspaper ad before they ever even moved in the area. They announced they were coming. And there was just something I couldn't put my finger on, but I told Debbie, I said, this is a cult. And she said, well, let's just wait and see. I said, okay, but you wait and see. They're a cult. You know? And when they had one of their first meetings, I went and I sat right up front where I could watch close and see what was going on. 5 minutes into it, I got up and walked out. And I left. And everybody that I took several people with me, and they all wanted to walk out, but none of them, you know, they chickened out. But I just got up and walked out. And when they came out, I said, I told you. And they said, but we didn't see. What was the problem? I was going, man, there's a duality going on here. Couldn't you see the way the people that were part of this were acting compared to how the guests who were brand new were acting? And see, what they would do, they'd get up in the pulpit and they'd teach us right on Bible study. And I only found out later when somebody smuggled out a box of tapes to me, their secretary actually brought me a whole set of what they called the body series. You see, they had two sets of teaching tapes. You could go into their place and say, oh, I would like the teaching by Pastor Leon here. And they would have a Bible tape on the book of Numbers. And they would give you that tape. You go home and listen to it and go, hey, that sounds pretty good. You know, this seems like a pretty good church. They had a second set of tapes for people that lived on the property. And in those tapes, it was very different. And you see, the night I was there, the pastor got up and he said, you know what? Anybody disagrees with me or doesn't think I'm teaching something right, man, you just come and say so. Because we want to make sure we're teaching the Bible correctly. You know, and we want people to be free. And you know, if you think something, you know, is out of place, please, you know, please speak up. And, you know, the people sitting there in the audience are going, this is a good place, a good college. I might send my kids here, you know. Later that night, a few people from his own group came in and said, you know, there were some things that you've said a few weeks ago that we want to talk to you about, we don't agree with. And he called them before the whole internal, what he called the body, the brainwash group, and he stood them up in front. He said, this is the spirit of Korah, the spirit of rebellion. He said, I just asked people to come up and to tell me if they disagreed with me because I was testing you to see what if any of you had the spirit of Korah in you. And he excommunicated them. And, you know, these people had such a control over people's minds. It was frightening. He told them that if anybody spoke against him, that they would get throat cancer and die. The secretary and another brother, I got to know several of the people there because they were always out witnessing, and I was always witnessing to them to get out of that cult. And two people started listening to me and coming over to my house and meeting with me, and I spoke with them, and they finally decided to leave. And I showed them in the Word. They were thoroughly, thoroughly convinced this place was a cult, that it was wrong, and that they had to get out of there. And, you know, the night she left, she lost her voice. She couldn't speak. And, I mean, I went in there with an old, actually it was a 1970 Chevy step-side pickup that I had that I picked her up in that I didn't appreciate because it was the 1970s, you know. And I totaled it in construction. And I know you truck collectors are probably angry at me about that. But, you know, 1970 Chevys, 69 and 70s were real popular now, but back then. And I drove into that place, helped them load their furniture, and got them out. And, you know, they turned right around and went right back to another abusive group. And I was just blown away. I mean, after all they saw, they wrote me and said, oh, we just joined this new group. And I already knew what the group was, and I wrote them back and said, get out of there. Going, oh, you're wrong about it this time. I was going, man, what happens? You see, there has to be two sides to those groups. There's the people that want to give their brains away and don't want to think and don't want to be responsible for themselves. Don't let that be you. Read your Bible. You stand by faith, not by another person, not by what I say or what anybody else says. You know, watch out for the false doctrines, but also watch out for false practice and know that you stand by faith. Chapter 2. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And verse 3 says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Do you see Paul's heart? said, I knew if I would have come that at that moment when I had said I was going to come by, that I would have caused sorrow. And I didn't want to cause any more sorrow. You were in the process, but it wasn't finished yet. And if I'd come then, you know, you're the ones that give me joy. And I just wanted to give you that time. You know, when we're dealing with somebody that's having trouble, sometimes we just have to give them time in hopes that through them and God, they'll work it out so that we can have joy with them and not grief. There is a time to confront, but Paul had already done that. He had written his previous letter to them. And so this is further explanation why he determined not to come at that time. And notice he says, out of much affliction, anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Go back and read 1 Corinthians again. Picture the teardrops on it. You see, you don't see that in 1 Corinthians, do you? We just got finished studying. You see a man turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I say this, I say that. If you're married, stay married, you know. But Paul said that that he was in anguish over what he had to say to them. There are times when we have to confront. And I've come across some who seem to enjoy conflict. I have come across some who seems it doesn't bother them at all to devastate a person. And I know there are times when you have to devastate a person. There are times in your life, sooner or later, if you're going to walk faithful with God, that you're going to have to confront somebody and say something that is devastating to them. And if you don't do it with anguish of heart, I tell you to go away and repent until you have anguish. If there's no tears over the pain that you're going to cause somebody, then you're not the person to deal with the problem yet. If you're relishing the idea, you know, one of our problems is that when we have a problem in affliction with somebody, is that rather than with affliction and tears, we do it with anger. See, we don't like to confront. None of us do. Anybody in this room love conflict? I mean, do you really love conflict where feelings are being hurt? Where people's hearts are being hurt? I mean, does anybody enjoy that? If you do, I don't know what to tell you. Check yourself into a hospital somewhere. I don't know. You know, something seriously wrong if you enjoy conflict and enjoy devastating. But I've seen some people who seem to develop that. Paul did it with much anguish, you know, to confront sin with great affliction and anguish of heart and tears. You know, people, when confronted, are oftentimes, no matter how much kindness you use and how much love you do it in, they don't receive it. But if you don't do it with true tenderness of heart and brokenheartedness, then there's something wrong. I think one of the first requirements of confronting somebody is that your own heart is broken over their sin. Not angry. Not, I'll tell that guy. But, oh, Lord, do I have to tell him? Is it me? Am I the one that really has to do this, God? Can't you do it? You know, God, you used a donkey once. You know? Can't you, like, when they're in the backyard, just have their dog have a chat with them? And, you know, I don't want to do this, God. You know, I can't stand the thought of seeing the tears well up in their eyes when I tell them what I have to tell them. I just, please, God. And, you know, sometimes it's good to spend a good deal of time in prayer before you act, because sometimes God will speak to them, not in their dog in the backyard or anything, but, you know. But not to rush into those things. But Paul goes on to say in verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he hasn't grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, he ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you were obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know, I've heard that verse, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. But in the context, what is Paul talking about here? That one man who was in sexual sin that was confronted and kicked out of the church, it worked. The fear of God gripped him and he repented. And now Paul is writing back, and it would seem that when this man came back to the church, there were probably some people who didn't quite know how to react around him. They were probably still a little hesitant and standoffish and not really reaffirming the fellowship with him. You know, when we have conflict with somebody, when somebody sins against us and we go to them and they truly repent, have you ever had a standoffishness about them? You know, a hesitancy of, well, you know, maybe they were for real, maybe they're not. You know, a lot of things go through your mind. Paul says, no, man, flood the guy with love. Reaffirm. Don't let Satan get a foothold in here. Don't let Satan take advantage. His devices are to come in and turn this into some kind of legalistic, harsh thing of which it's not meant to be. Satan is seeking to affect the whole church. He says, I therefore urge you to reaffirm your love for him. You know, I appreciate when once a brother who had sinned against me, and after it was made clear to him, he had come to me and said, I'm sorry. You know, I really apologize for what I did. I can't believe that I was that dumb, that I'd overlooked that verse and that I didn't call you first before I did this and this. And I just said thanks, and I in part believed him. But I have to admit that I fully went to him and hugged him and said, it's over. As far as I'm concerned, it's over. But, you know, the next time I saw him, he said, man, I am so sorry. Man, I just still can't believe I did that to you. And I just reaffirmed again, it's fine between us now. But, you know, he did it a couple more times. You see, there's two sides to this process of forgiving and reconciling. And I'll tell you, each time that he saw me and we would remember what he did to me and just said, man, I'm sorry I hurt you, it did something for my heart that built me up. And each time, and finally the last time I walked up and I hugged the guy and I said, I so thoroughly believe you that you are a brother that I completely trust absolutely with anything in my life right now. I said, if I ever needed somebody to open up the most delicate things in my life, I would trust you to maintain confidence. I have absolute confidence in you now. And I just went out of my way to affirm to him that it's really over and that he didn't have to keep telling me that he was sorry. And there's a time when, you know, we need to reconfirm, to bring that fellowship back together. You know, church discipline's an interesting thing. Many people, they're familiar with Matthew 18. Now, Matthew 18 is a specific circumstance. Two people in the church, one of them has sinned against another. And Jesus gives a sequence of how this ultimately becomes church discipline. But I want to let you know right now, that is not the only form of church discipline. Sometimes church discipline is because somebody sinned against the church, against the fellowship. It's not two people with a conflict. And therefore, this process that Jesus said to do does not apply to every single set of circumstances. For example, many of you may have heard when somebody perhaps gets on the radio and speaks against a false teacher like Kenneth Copeland or Hagen or Price, and they mention them by name, and somebody will inevitably call in and go, did you do what it says in Matthew 18 and go to them one-on-one and confront them before you went out? And doesn't apply. Okay, first of all, Benny Hinn wouldn't answer my phone calls. Okay? I would have no way to get access to the man. Secondly, he hasn't sinned against me personally. I have no personal issue with the man. Thirdly, what he is doing is he is propagating false doctrine to the whole church, and the whole church needs to be armed against that false doctrine. It has nothing to do with church discipline or Matthew 18. Matthew 18 Jesus in verse 15 says, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. Do you know how many problems would end if we would just obey that one verse? If somebody has offended you, go to him right away, right then. Talk to him. If they hear you, you've kept a friend. But you know what we do? We just get hurt and sulk. There's a few ways people react when somebody sins against. One of them is we sulk, and then we start watching the person through a lens of criticism. And we start building a case against them. We start seeing every little nuance of action as reading into, yep, you see? And then another thing we do is, because of our basic insecurity, is we'll find somebody that we'll go tell our story to. Rather than him and you alone, or her and you alone, we'll go out and talk to another person and go, well, you know what so-and-so did to me? And what we start doing is building up this little cheerleading gallery of people that are going, yeah, you need... But you know what? You're telling them, each time you tell them, you make the story out bad so that they will come in on your side of the issue. And a lot of times, by the time you go and talk to that person, you've worked yourself up so much and worked such a case up against them that you're not going to them to have a conversation. You're going to blast them and destroy them. And you're already ready to go to the next step where Jesus says, if they don't hear you, go and find somebody and bring them in. You've already got the witnesses worked up. You see, once somebody went to another pastor with something about me, and that pastor sat and listened to it and believed. You know? Don't I have a right to be with him when my accuser is there? Doesn't our government keep the jury out until they hear both sides when the accuser and the accused are both present? You know, our country has a lot of biblical things in it. You see, what we'll do is we'll go out and find the jury and we'll build our whole case without even ever having spoken to that person. Now, I've seen it happen where they go, okay, I've talked to you now I'm going to go get, and they go get somebody that they've already worked up. Here's what I want to tell you to do. If you have a problem with somebody, if you can't reach them that day, do it the next day. Deal with it as rapidly as you can. Do not put it off. You know these things are like festering wounds that start to turn into pus and poison and grow inside your heart and become roots of bitterness. And if you just go to them, you'd be amazed how often. And when you go to them, you see, 90% of the times when somebody sins against us, the real issue is we've been hurt. So don't go to them and say, you know, I'm really angry. Go to them and say, I'm hurt. You know, you did something the other day that really hurt me, and I need to talk to you about it. If I admit to somebody they've hurt me, I've made myself vulnerable, and their defenses don't go up. You know, they may be on guard a little bit. But if I go to somebody and go, you know, you really ticked me off the other day, their defenses are already there. You know, you ever notice how quick we are to defend ourselves even when we're wrong? If somebody comes in and, you know, bushwhacks you, you know, I mean, even today, if somebody bushwhacks me, I have this tendency to just automatically go into a defense mode and start saying, but you know, don't bushwhack them. Let them know, you know, I need to talk to you. I've got a serious issue I need to discuss with you, and give them a moment to transition. Don't just walk up to them, blah, 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 blah. You know, and by the way, this is a real good practice at home, too, especially for your wives. Don't bushwhack your husbands. You know? Sometimes they walk in the door, they're just, oh, do, oh, do, you know. But, you know, they did something that morning, and you've been working on it all day. You know? And you don't give him any transition time. He just comes in, and bam, you're right there in his face, and then, boom, he's right back. But, you know, if you give it some time and go, you know, I need to talk to you. You know, later tonight after dinner, we need to sit down and have a serious talk. And you know what? He'll follow you around and beg you to talk to him then. You know, and it just changes the whole thing. You know, he'll be going, what did I, you know, he won't be able to wait till after dinner. You know, And then again, if you start it with, my feelings were hurt this morning, instead of you made me angry this morning, and here's why my feelings were hurt, you'd be amazed how often things are resolved just like that. It's over, and the person will say, that was stupid of me to do it, and you've gained your brother. If you've gone to them, you've taken the right approach, and they don't listen to you, you know what to do next? Try again. Don't go to step two the next time. You know, some people look at this, well, I obeyed step one, now I can go get a witness. Now, wait a minute. You know, quite often when I've spoken to people and had to confront them, first time I spoke to them, they totally rejected, they totally defended themselves at the end of it. I said, will you please pray about it? And I said, I'd like to call you again in a week and let's talk again. And I'll go back a week later and they will have softened and it's over. I've gained a friend. Never had to go to that second person. Never had to, you know, nobody even knows about it but them and I. Everything in the friendship is full and renewed. You see, when it comes to this type of thing, secondly, if they don't listen, then you go get somebody else. But you know what? Don't go prime them. Find somebody who doesn't know a thing about it, who's trusted by both of you. Shouldn't necessarily be one of the elders in the church, but it can be if need be. If you can say, do you trust Pat or do you trust Dave or do you trust, you know, don't bring it to me yet. You know, try to find a friend and say, you know, let's go talk this over with a witness. And let that witness hear both sides. And then if that witness comes in and says, yeah, you know, you really did sin against this guy, and he goes, oh, you're both jerks, I'm not going to listen to either one of you. Try again with a witness, with that same individual before you broaden it out. And then eventually it goes to the whole, to the leadership and then to the church. And if that person completely won't repent and the whole church's in agreement, they sinned, they're to be kicked out. You see, there is a way where church discipline is to work on a lot of different levels. On that level of personal conflict, you know, so many problems would be so small if we would just deal with them the same day we got hurt. If we just wouldn't build a, like they used to say, a federal case out of it, you know. But instead we tend to, you know, what we have is this instinct that I want to win the argument. So we want to go off and sulk and build up a case and come in with ammunition. Instead of just going in to keep a friend, we're going in to be right, to be correct, to prove that I was right, you were wrong, is what's important to us so often. Put that aside and go talk. You know, so often I've talked to people who have hurt me, and when I've said, you know what you did just then kind of hurt my feelings, you know, what's up here? You know, I feel like, you know, you really offended me there. And they go, I did, and I'll talk with them and find out what their heart's intent was when they said it, and I realized that I was the one at fault. They hadn't really sinned against me. They had just worded something wrong, and I mistook it. You know, and I was hurt needlessly because I took it one way. You know, there's a lot of things you say that can be taken two ways. There's a lot of times we'll make a comment. Any of you that are married know that. You know, you can say one thing and your wife hears it one way that you didn't mean it to be. And your wife can say something and, you know, I've been married over 30 years. I know all about that. You know, I mean, I can really be trying to be nice and say something, and it just comes out wrong. And when I explain to her what, no, I really meant it this way, then we're fine. Or she can say something to me, and I can get, you know, fly off and just be going, blah, 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 blah. You know, she's like, wait a minute. All I was saying was this, you know. And, you know, so often, if we would just obey Jesus in Matthew 18:15, we would never have to go to 16 or 17, And you know, it would end very quickly. If they repent, reaffirm. That reaffirmation of love for a person that truly repents, comfort them. And in fact, when things have been resolved between you and somebody, when there's been a problem, I strongly advise, if it's been through the whole church is to be going back and reaffirming their relationship. But one thing that happens, I know when I've hurt somebody, and I have done it, and I had somebody in the church that I hurt come back and get in my face and tell me what I did and how I offended them, and I apologized. And, you know, that person when I saw him, would always give me a big hug and just say, I really did forgive you, and it really is okay. And I would thank him each time. And each time I would say, I'm still really sorry for what I did to you. And that reaffirmation after a process so thoroughly restores fellowship. Don't be ignorant of his devices. You know what Satan wants to do here is destroy our fellowship, our love one for another. He has a lot of ways to do it, and we're not ignorant of his devices. One of his devices is bitterness in your heart against a brother or sister. If you have something going on right now, you know, if you're building a case against somebody, I want to call upon you to repent of your heart's condition and go to that person as soon as you can and set things straight. Go, you know, it's probably be too late tonight, but settle it as soon as you can. And try to develop the pattern that Jesus told us to do. If you're offended, go to them one-on-one and regain your friend. Don't lose a friend over something that you don't have to. We have an enemy that loves misunderstandings. Sometimes I feel like the very words go out of our mouth and Satan changes them before they get to another person, you know. And then when they say something back, it just starts blowing up. And it just, you know, sometimes you just have to stand back and go, you know what, folks, we have an enemy. And right now he's throwing a party because we're fighting. Right now he sees the two of you in your dispute and he's just filled with glee. You know, I've heard a saying, you know, when it comes to our fellowship with each other, we have to be careful to guard it and love one another and obey what Jesus says, because we don't want to trade the smile of God for the grin of the devil. You know, we want to be in that place where we keep our hearts right towards each other and love one another. And so Paul here, talking with them to reaffirm their love for this one who had repented. Reaffirm your love towards anybody that's offended you and has repented. If they won't repent, try and try again, one-on-one. Don't just go to them once, but keep trying to keep it just between the two of you. Don't go out and, you know, I know what it's like because I've done it many a time. Somebody upsets me, and I want to go out and discuss it with people because I'm convincing myself of my rightness every time I'm talking to them. I'm building myself up, getting ready for the fight. I know the process exactly because I'm one of you and I do it. And when I recognize it, I go, stop. I pick up my phone. I call them right then. And I say, we need to talk. Because you see, the accuser of the brethren is in my head building a case against you right now. And I don't want it built. I want to love you and have things worked out. It'd be amazing how easily things work out when you do it quickly. How complicated it gets if you allow yourself to turn it into a federal case. So love one another. And know this, you have one Lord, one God, one Savior, one teacher. And look to Him. He is your Lord and Master. Obey Him. Love one another. Let's pray. Lord, as we now come into a time of worship before You, God, draw our hearts to You in adoration and love of Your goodness towards us and just of the wonder of all that You have already done. God, we thank You that You have clearly told us. And Lord, what a simple thing in one brief statement. You tell us something that if we would just obey it, we wouldn't lose any friends. We would love each other deeply, and we would rarely have problems that would become church-splitting problems. God, keep us from ignorance of our enemy and how he desires to divide us and destroy us and twist us into something we're not. Keep us free from any who would lord it over us but You. We have one Lord. And Jesus, we thank You that it's You and no one else. In Jesus' name, amen.